It's good to be here and have the chance to open God's Word together. As a backgrounder, let us read 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36, and I'll go right through to chapter 19, verse 5. So 1 Kings 18, 36 to 1 Kings 19, the first part of verse 5. So let us hear the word of the Lord. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And Elijah said, Go again, seven times. And at the seventh time he said, Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, Go up, say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, It is enough, now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank him for it. Well, I've titled this sermon, Why Be Downcast, or Sometimes I Feel So Low. Well, sometimes our spiritual outlook can vary like the weather, alternating between highs and lows. Have you ever experienced a spiritual high in your Christian life only to see it followed by a low? For most believers, the answer is yes at some point, at least in a Christian experience. You've passed from a spiritual mountaintop to a valley below. It can happen, for example, when a child goes off to a Christian camp where he feels exhilarated by the congenial atmosphere that other committed Christian counselors have and like-minded campers. And after a few days back home, all of a sudden he's back in the real world. And the glow wears off and the young Christian may wonder what went wrong. There's a high followed by a low. You may know people who experience sadness in the middle of winter because of the reduced hours of sunlight that we have here in the Northern Hemisphere. It's called seasonal affective disorder. Similarly, there are seasons in the Christian calendar year when a spiritual melancholy may overtake us. For some, the weeks after Easter may be such a time. In fact, some church traditions have named the first Sunday after Easter Low Sunday. Our human moods are prone to fluctuate, and even though the joy we experience because of Christ's resurrection should persist every day of the year, every day should be a resurrection day, the reality is that discouragement may creep in and displace our joy. Indeed, God's people have often swung from exaltation to despondency. It happened to John the Baptizer. He was elated when Jesus came to be baptized, but after King Herod threw John in prison, he began to have doubts. So in his despondency, he sent two of his own disciples to ask Jesus if he really was the Messiah, or should they expect someone else? In Psalm 42, the author asks, Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Then he laments, My tears have been my food day and night. while men say to me all day long, "Where is your God? Where is God when I'm utterly downcast?" Some of us here have suffered full-blown depressions, and probably all of us have felt melancholic during bad times. How should we deal with the dark days in a Christian life? The story of Elijah here in 1 Kings 19 gives an answer. The prophet sits utterly dejected under a broom tree, and he prays that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he says. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." So here's a case study in depression. How did Elijah reach this low estate? Only 2 days earlier, Elijah won a spectacular victory over 850 false prophets on Mount Carmel. All day long, the false prophets cried out to Baal to ignite their sacrifice, but nothing happened, despite their frenzied efforts, cutting themselves, for example, and screaming. And then Elijah built an altar and butchered a bull, and he ordered that everything be doused with water 3 times. When Elijah prayed, the Lord sent fire that burned up the bull, the wood, the stones, the soil, and even in the water in the trench that Elijah had dug around the altar. The people fell prostrate and they cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Elijah ordered them to slay the false prophets, and finally, God sent rain to end the drought. Elijah was so energized by the Lord that he outran the king's chariot all the way to Jezreel. When the wicked Queen Jezebel heard what Elijah had done and that the prophets were all dead, she vowed to kill Elijah within the next 24 hours. Now, we might expect him to face that threat bravely. Surely, since God had defeated the false prophets so decisively, he could defend his servant Elijah from those murderous threats of the queen. However, we read instead, Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. That's 1 Kings 19, verse 3. He fled into the wilderness, where he collapsed under a broom tree and begged God to let him die. So how could Elijah fall prey to depression so soon after his mountaintop experience? Well, there are several factors that combined to send him into a spiritual tailspin. First, he was completely exhausted, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Physically, he pushed himself too far. He single-handedly built an altar to God. He dug the trench around it in the hard earth. There's been drought for 3.5 years, so it's not soft soil. He arranged the wood. He slaughtered the bull. He hoisted it on the altar under a blazing sun. And that evening, he raced Ahab's chariot all the way back to town and won the race. Not exactly the winner that you might expect, as it turns out. He was exhausted, but he kept going. Mentally and emotionally, he had overspent his resources. He confronted the false prophets from morning to sunset. They danced and cut themselves with swords, intensifying the suspense. Then God acted dramatically, as we heard, sending fire. And next, Elijah supervised the execution of those 850 false prophets. Then God sent rain, and Elijah raced the king's chariots home. Sure, God's victory thrilled Elijah, but the intense series of events left the prophet emotionally bankrupt. Consider his spiritual state. God acted spectacularly, confirming that Elijah spoke for him. Remember, he was God's spokesperson. He said it wasn't going to rain, and it didn't rain, and now God gave victory at Mount Carmel. He said it would rain, and it did rain. So all of this is so exhilarating. But whenever a person experiences such a spiritual high, there's a danger that a spiritual low may follow soon afterwards. I gave the illustration of a kid's going off to a Christian camp and coming back on fire, and the fire gets dampened and maybe extinguished within a few days. It can happen to adults. Go off to a conference and you're with like-minded people and you come home and you're all excited about what you've learned, but back in the workplace or with your neighbors, your zeal may soon flag. It might happen after a mission trip. People go on a mission trip and they see maybe unbelievers won to faith in Christ, or they engage in good works, you know, maybe building orphanages or any possibility on a mission trip, but come home and who knows, in the next week they may suddenly be tempted and commit a sin they never thought they were possible of committing. High followed by a low. So in either a situation like that, the Christian's disappointment at the change when they get back home and things are, you know, the humdrum all over again, may transmute into a full-blown depression. So the warning is obvious for us. We ought never to let our motor run dry, and we shouldn't be running on empty. So if we're exhausted, we need to find a way to rest and recuperate. So Elijah was exhausted physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and his fatigue made him extremely vulnerable. And that set him up for a second contributing cause, which actually precipitated his depression, namely a sudden crisis. When Queen Jezebel vowed to kill Elijah, he was caught off guard and he couldn't cope. I mean, he's just defeated all those prophets. But when she came through still with her threat, he went into a tailspin and he ran for his life. He probably thought that the false religion had been routed at Carmel. And so he thought that the spiritual battle was over. But he was unprepared for Jezebel's vicious counterattack. You might think of him as being in a war, and he's escaped, you know, he's survived the barrage of artillery, and all of a sudden he gets picked off by a sniper's bullet. So have you ever thought that you had cleared the last obstacle only to run into another? Perhaps you expected a clean bill of health from the doctor, and you got tests that revealed something was wrong, and you went into a depression. Or you thought that some relational problems had been resolved, maybe a family matter, and there's never going to be conflict again, and all of a sudden there's an argument, and it rears its head all over again. And third, Elijah's self-centeredness worsened his depression. Sorry for himself, he felt all alone. And twice he tells God, "I am the only one left, and now they," meaning the Israelites, "are trying to kill me too." But God hadn't abandoned Elijah, and now the Lord must correct his sinful self-pity. I'm not saying depression is a sin. However, the component of self-absorption or self-pity in depression is sinful, and that component does require correction. And there are other factors which can contribute to depression. Some people tend to be introverted and pessimistic, and so they're more prone to depression. And Satan will look for any weakness in a person's temperament as an avenue of attack, a place to get in at that person. The Apostle Paul offers this warning: "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him." Sometimes we are to blame for our times of gloom. If we knowingly disobey God's will, we can expect to be miserable. And relief will come only when we repent, seek God's forgiveness, and do what God requires of us. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous minister in the last century in London, England, studied spiritual depression and observed that chronic unbelief can also cause depression. If we permit negative thoughts to plague us, for example, the idea that we are unworthy of God's grace, or perhaps the idea that maybe the Bible isn't true after all, those negative thoughts are insidious and they can undermine our emotional and spiritual health. And so if such accusations trouble your mind, then remember that God loves you, and think back to times when he has helped you in the past, and claim his promise never to leave you and never to forsake you. So let's see now what God did to lift Elijah out of his depression. First, Jehovah provided nourishment and rest. We read how that he was threatened by Jezebel and ran for his life and went a day's journey into the desert. And there he prayed for God to take his life. He fell asleep until an angel awakened him to eat. Baked bread and a jar of water had been placed next to him, and Elijah ate and drank and lay down again. The angel returned and told him to eat some more because he had a journey to make. Strengthened by the food, Elijah trekked to Horeb, the mountain of God, and spent the night in a cave. And that summarizes verses 5 to 9. Now, we might expect God to meet Elijah's emotional and spiritual needs first. But no, God tackled Elijah's exhaustion and hunger first. And likewise, Jesus cared for his disciples by sending them to secluded places for rest and relaxation. So God sent an angel to help Elijah. And in our time, God's messenger is more likely to be a fellow Christian who comes alongside to help. And God will use us as angels or messengers to help others in need. This is one of the ministries of the body of Christ. And so we read in Galatians 6 and 2, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." The story of Elijah, the example of Jesus, and the New Testament letters teach us not to ignore the physical and material needs of suffering people in our haste to address their spiritual condition. Next, God talked with Elijah, first in familiar fashion, and then in a brand new way. Often a depressed person will not want to talk about how he feels, but it will help if he does. And a surprising amount of anger may emerge, since depression sometimes represents frozen rage. When someone is hurt, he may lash out in retaliation against his adversary, or he may suppress his anger and turn it inward against himself, where it accumulates and it corrodes and it becomes a depression. Hence, an opportunity to ventilate one's feelings can release all that pent-up anger. That is what God provided by asking, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I don't think God was scolding Elijah. Rather, I think he was encouraging the prophet to ventilate, to express his true feelings. Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." That's verse 10. Then God spoke to Elijah in a new way. He must stand on the mountain while the Lord would pass by. Now, in times past, God has spoken to his people through wind and earthquake and fire. Now God sent a mighty wind and then an earthquake and then fire, but the Lord was not in any of those natural phenomena. Then God spoke to his servant in a still small voice or a gentle whisper, depending on your translation. If you or I am depressed, we may find God speaking to us in a new way. Often, a depressed person's thoughts go around and around in a never-ending loop. If you have heard a person rehearse over and over again what went wrong in a relationship that failed, you'll know what I mean. I can think of one particular individual who unfortunately had an unfaithful spouse, and that person would recount the story almost daily, hours and hours at a time. They were sort of caught in a loop, and they couldn't get out of it. There's a real need for God to break into that circular thinking, and he may do so by speaking to a believer in a new way or through a new counselor, someone who hasn't given them advice before. So Elijah stood at the mouth of the cave, and God asked him again why he was there. Elijah gave the same answer as before. He's over and over again, "I'm the only one left. They've killed all the prophets, and here I am, poor me, the last one in the nation who follows you." But this time, God corrected him. Elijah's thinking was emotional, unreasonable, and self-centered. He was not the only one committed to Jehovah. There were 7,000 others, said God, whose knees have not bowed to Baal. And third, God reassured and recommissioned Elijah. Of course, it was reassuring to know that there were 7,000 others who shared his belief in Jehovah God, and that God also cared about him. Then the Lord recommissioned Elijah by assigning him three manageable tasks. He was to anoint a new king over the territory of Aram, a new king over Israel, and a new prophet to succeed Elijah himself. God was not through with this prophet yet, despite his temporary despondency. A parallel would be Jesus' recommissioning Simon Peter after his betrayal and then Jesus' resurrection. Furthermore, since the Lord told him to go back the way he had come, then surely God would protect him against evil and malicious Queen Jezebel. In addition, Elijah realized that God's purposes extended beyond him to the whole nation and even to the surrounding nations. Likewise, being sent to appoint his successor showed Elijah that he was not indispensable. When God deals with any of us in our depression, he may likewise give us tasks to reassure us that he still loves us and has a purpose for us, while gently reminding us that the world does not revolve around any one of us individuals. The Lord wants to restore a balanced perspective to our thinking. Each of us is important to God, but no one is any more important than other believers. Therefore, following the pattern of Jesus Christ, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others, as Philippians 2 verse 4 says. So God gradually brought Elijah out of his depression. And as 1 Kings 19 ends, Elijah carries out the first task by appointing Elisha as his successor. So in conclusion, what can you and I do when we feel low, even depressed, like Elijah, who slumped under the broom tree and wanted to die? Well, first, realize that low times are part of the Christian life. Elijah wasn't unique amongst God's saints. Many believers have passed through valleys of discouragement and even depression, sometimes soon after they had the elation of a mountaintop experience. I remember a phrase once, Vision Valley Verity, sort of like vision, mountaintop vision, down in the valley, and then the verity, the truth in the middle. It's, you know, you get sort of an undulation, and God would have us level in the middle. Never so high that it's unreasonable, but never so low that we don't perceive that he still loves us and we're in his purposes. Yet feelings aren't everything. There was a Scottish theologian, much beloved in the last century, by the name of D.M. Bailey. I think he was the one who wrote the book, God Was in Christ. And he said, what really matters in the Christian life is not our feelings, our emotions, our moods, but how we live with dedicated wills and faith and love. And thus we ought to be looking away from ourselves and our own feelings to God above us and our fellow creatures around us. After all, he said, our moods are sure to vary just like the weather, but our Christian life must go on independently of all the variations in the weather of our souls. So we shouldn't let feelings dominate us. Yet depression is a serious condition which God wants to remedy. So let's continue to apply the lessons that we find here in the story of Elijah. Be willing to seek professional help. Just as physical factors contributed to Elijah's depression, the same may be true for us. See a doctor to discover if any essential hormones or neurotransmitters have been depleted, if there's something going on chemically in our body. And let the physician prescribe medication. I mean, I think there are Christians who feel, well, if I were to take an antidepressant, I would be out of God's will. Surely God's going to heal me directly. It's wrong to take an antidepressant. No. If there's something chemically missing in our body, why wouldn't we take it? You know, if you've got a stomach problem, we're going to take the appropriate pill for that. Maybe exactly the same if some neurotransmitters are deficient within our brain. Likewise, we may need to have more sleep, get more rest. In other words, we can check for physical factors and make sure, you know, sort of like a checklist. Check those off, make sure we're getting adequate rest and there's no physical factor that a doctor would find if only we'd go to the doctor. So if the root cause is not physical, then a counselor could also help to sort out our feelings and discover any emotional or spiritual causes. Third, do not isolate yourself. A depressed person is tempted to avoid human contact, thinking, let me crawl into a hole and hide. I can't face the questions and demands of the people around me. Remember Elijah? He fled off into the desert where he complained that he was the only surviving prophet, and now his enemies wanted to kill him too. But a depressed person isn't really alone. God cares for him, and so do his friends. Therefore, instead of avoiding human companionship in our bad times, we should lean on other brothers and sisters in Christ for their support. The Christian fellowship has a vital role to play by assuring the wounded one of God's love and of the love of other Christians, and by backing up those words of support with tangible assistance. There's a New Testament example that will reinforce this point. In 2 Corinthians, we discover that the Apostle Paul was distressed by his concern over the church at Corinth. And even though a golden opportunity presented itself for him to preach the gospel when he arrived at the city of Troas, he says, quote, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. That's 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Titus, you see, was going to bring him a report on the church at Corinth. And Paul couldn't rest until he received that news. So he left for Macedonia, but he remained, quote, afflicted at every turn by fighting without, meaning outside of him, and fears within, inside of him. 2 Corinthians 7, 5. Now listen to what he says next. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Because Titus not only brought brotherly affection, but he also told Paul that the Corinthians were longing to see him, that they had a kind and charitable regard toward him. And so God used a brother in Christ to rescue Paul from his downcast condition. The broad principle is stated at the opening of 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so God intends us, once we have suffered, to be a source of support and counsel and help to those who are in a like situation. So he may send those who have suffered depression to help others who are in the throes of depression. But I need to add a word of caution. if anyone is still in the throes of depression or prone to depression, then there's a danger that that person, if they go too soon to try and counsel someone else who isn't depressed, they may be drawn back into depression themselves. It's a bit of a risky proposition until the person is fully recovered. So the message for the depressed individual is this: allow others in the body of Christ to come alongside and offer their support. So let me return to the story of Elijah. The fourth step that we can take to recover from depression, based on Elijah's story, is this: look to God. Now that sounds trite, I mean that sounds obvious, but a depressed person like Elijah easily makes the mistake of focusing on himself instead of looking to God. You know, the look is down here, or the look is into me, instead of looking above, and sort of looking above the clouds and seeing that the sun is still there, that God is still shining. So watch for signs that God is acting on your behalf. You may discover that he is speaking to you in ways he never spoke before. Remember that God spoke to Elijah in a gentle whisper rather than through the violent wind or earthquake or fire. In addition, hold on to God's promises. I know from personal experience that God's promises are a key to escaping depression. And hold on to those promises. Clutch them as tightly as a drowning man would grip a life preserver, especially if Satan tries to destroy your confidence in God and make you think that he intends you harm or evil instead of good. Allow me to give a personal illustration. In my early 20s, I suffered a major depression that lasted some 3 years. It was spiritual. I worried that I'd sinned and too much, and I'd exhausted God's patience, and so I might not be saved. And as a result, I felt miserable and I didn't want to live, but I was afraid to die, you see, because I wasn't sure I was saved. So if I went to God, he might judge me and consign me to hell. It was a terrible dilemma. And to the credit of my wonderful Christian parents, they put up with me for 3 years, even though they didn't know what to do with a depressed individual. And furthermore, when a Christian is in such deep spiritual despair, Satan delights to torment that individual. Do you remember how Jesus described the devil and then contrasted our Lord's own benevolence? In John 10:10, Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd. And then he declares this about Satan: the thief, that's Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, or have it to the full. And so the devil would like nothing better than to destroy Christians. If he can't hurt God, and of course he can't hurt God, then he'll go after God's children. He will try and cause them to doubt God's goodness, cause them to doubt God's word, you know, after the fashion of Adam and Eve. He will do everything he can to get back at God by getting at their children, you and me. And a depressed Christian is an easy target. I can recall going to a Christian camp located on the Trent Canal here in Ontario in that period when I was deeply depressed. And one morning, I got up very early before anyone else, and I went down to the canal, and there was no one else around. And I had the most powerful, almost overpowering urge to throw myself into the canal. It was a lock. The water was 10 feet down. There were no ladders at the side, and I could hardly swim. I mean, it was just a desire to kill myself. But I was conscious that the enemy was after me, and I was able to resist the temptation and go back to the campground. And over the course of several years, I slowly came to believe that God really did love me and had a purpose for my life. And so the promises of God in his word were crucial. The promises in the Bible were crucial. In particular, Jeremiah 31:3, which says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you." Well, here are some more precious promises that we can claim whenever we're feeling downcast and doubt that God loves us, or doubt that he's able to protect and provide for us. Jesus promised, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never drive away. Also, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." And he goes on to say, "Nor can anyone snatch them out of the Father's hand." I think Gord Amy quoted that this afternoon at the seniors' home. Likewise, Psalm 84:11, "No good thing will God withhold from those whose walk is blameless." And this one I think most of us know: "Cast all your cares on him because he cares about you." 1 Peter 5:7. There's a further lesson that God wants to teach us through his treatment of Elijah. As a practical step toward overcoming depression, we should set small, manageable goals. If I'm depressed, an ordinary task or decision seems huge, seems absolutely monumental, like a boulder in front of me that I can't move. So I'm tempted to do nothing, which amounts to giving up. Therefore, it's helpful to set goals, even small ones, and keep moving forward incrementally, tiny step by tiny step. Remember that God gave Elijah three tasks to carry out, tasks that with God's help he could do as part of his therapy. And let me caution us that that prodding a depressed person to snap out of it or stop being lazy is neither kind nor helpful. It is not easy. You know, you don't need a swift kick in the rear. Mind you, in a sense, you don't need the people to fawn on you and encourage you. You need them to gently encourage you to take that tiny step, one tiny step in front of the other. You know, to say snap out of it or get a life or whatever, it really shows ignorance and a lack of consideration. And finally, remember that our hope is in God. As we experience his love more and more, as we pray and see him intervene in difficult situations to rescue and provide for us, as we prove that he keeps the promises he has made in his holy word, and as we carry out the assignments that he gives us to perform, we shall be strengthened in faith, and God will increase our resistance to depression. For in the words of the Apostle James, Elijah was a man just like us, James 5:17. If God enabled Elijah to survive depression, and he did, then God will do the same for you and me. And then if depression approaches, we shall say with the psalmist, Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the strength of my countenance and my God. Amen, and praise be to Jesus. Amen.